We're not going to go over that again tonight. But Paul expects kickback. People who have imbibed wrong teaching are rarely willing to just reject it without a fight. So Paul may have been forearmed with the questions that these people were asking. Or maybe, as was Paul's method, he may just have been thinking things through from their perspective and raising questions which he thinks they would raise against his teaching. So we're going to start with those questions, a couple of questions that are raised against what he has said. And we're going to see one of the answers that Paul provides in the meeting tonight. So we'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again, as has been mentioned, and we're reading from verse number 35 down to verse 49. Verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now that's the reading. Again, we'll look to the Lord to bless it to us. Now, the first verse we read, verse number 35, there contains a couple of questions which Paul answers in the remainder of the chapter. The verse reads, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now, in verse number 12, we saw that Paul had in mind some among the believers at Corinth who said that there was no resurrection of the dead. And here he addresses others or some who would protest against Paul's argument that he has given for resurrection. And this some have been undoubtedly influenced by Greek thinking at that time. The first question that they raise here is how are the dead raised up? We know of such and such a person who has died. We know they've been buried. We know their bodies decay. So how can they be raised up? What power and energy would raise them? What would that event even look like? Such an event really boggles the mind. So they may have been trying to ridicule Paul's teaching a little and saying, okay, Paul, you say bodily resurrection is essential. How on earth is such a thing ever going to happen? And their next question then is, and with what body do they come? Now, this really strikes at the heart of the problem. As far as the culture surrounding these people was concerned, people thought that material things were either bad or worthless, and the physical body was a hindrance. They looked upon it and its liability to decay, and the fact that it experienced sickness and pain, and they saw the inherent weaknesses and limitations of the physical body, and they thought to themselves, you know, it would be great if the spirit could be free. And they viewed the body as a kind of a cage for the spirit. Now, if people then are going to be raised, with what body are they going to come back from the dead? They're thinking this is putting a kind of a dampener on our anticipation of the afterlife, because they had this presupposition that bodies by definition are weak and worthless. So Paul, he answers their questions. You know, it won't be Paul's fault if they're not persuaded of the truth. So the apostle's defense then from now down, it seems to be structured around these couple of questions. And first he deals with this issue, with what body do they come? And that goes through from verse 36 here down to verse 49. And then the question, how are the dead raised up, seems to take up the rest of the chapter from 50 to 58. So the subject tonight is the physical change of resurrection. And we've read the section, so we're going to look at it together now. Now, just maybe a general point as we're starting here. Paul is facing cultural influence, and he's seeking to refute that in the minds of the believers. And to do that, he utilizes two weapons that are available to all of us in any similar discussion. These two weapons are available because we know that God is a God of truth, and that the success of the devil in the world has been built upon lies. So the effective way to counter lies, of course, is to bring people face to face with reality or with the truth. And there are two weapons that God has given us to do this. And first of all, there is general revelation. Now that's nature that is around us. And second, there is special revelation, that's scripture, that we have before us in the Word of God. Now, both nature and scripture tell us truth about God. They are intended to reveal God to us. Of course, nature is limited in its revelation, while scripture is much fuller, it's complete. But nature is accessible to everyone. And so while we can't discover everything about God through nature, we can discover some things. And what we do discover there, rightly interpreted, is true. So as Paul deals with this cultural issue about the resurrection body, he uses nature and he applies scripture. And that really divides the section up for us. He uses nature from verse 36 down to verse 41. And then he just clearly counters the culture with one or two statements from verse 42 to 44. And then finally from verse 44 down to the end, 49, he applies scripture. So let's think then about how Paul uses nature. He's going to describe spiritual realities, but he finds echoes of that spiritual realm in the natural sphere. And so he uses that to communicate. Now, he can do this because God is the creator of both the natural and the spiritual realms. And what Paul's point seems to be here, and we're going to look at it in detail, is that what God does in the natural realm, he has also the capability of doing in the supernatural or in the spiritual realm. So it's maybe important just to remember that there are two streams of reality that mark the universe. There's the seen, and there's the unseen. There's the natural, and there's the spiritual. And if we're thinking biblically, we should be able, like Paul here, to see reality from a perspective which recognizes these two streams. The problem, as we've mentioned before, with a materialist in the world today is that such a person doesn't allow for anything supernatural. And so he's like a horse with blinkers on. And he's applied the blinkers, of course, to himself. And he doesn't allow himself to see beyond what is natural. And I think that really Paul has something of the sort in mind when the first words that he brings in here in verse number 36 are these. He says, "Thou fool, thou fool." Now this sounds a bit harsh, but I think Paul is saying you're not using your reasoning capacities. You are not being rational. You're not seeing that God's power in the natural world can also apply in the supernatural. So he then begins to lift illustrations from the natural world which show God at work and which show what God can do. And he commences with botany. And from verse 36 to verse 38. And he says there, "That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." So he's saying, that which you yourself sow in the natural world isn't quickened until it goes through this process of death. Seed is sown with a view to something. There's an intent when seed is sown. And our intent in sowing seed is that the sown seed will produce a fruit. Flowers or fruit or food of some sort. So Paul says the process that achieves that end includes death. So death is a stage in the process to the production of something else. Without death, you wouldn't have flowers or fruit. Without the seed being put into the ground and dying, its potential wouldn't be realized. It would not be quicken unless it died. So contrary to the reasoning that death ends the body, in this particular case, death is but a stage in the journey towards something else. And then he says in verse 37, "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, a chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." So Paul has shown that the intent involved in sowing a seed is to produce fruit. And his next point here, I think, is the inferiority of the seed to the fruit that is produced. He says, in one sense, you don't sow the same thing that you reap. Now, there's another sense which you do, and we'll think about that in a moment, but you sow a seed and you reap food or a flower. The seed that you sow is nothing but bare grain. But you receive from that seed something far greater. Then he says, it is God that giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. So he says God is involved in this process. Now, I find that quite interesting. Paul's speaking of what we would call a natural process, but he introduces God into it. He says the natural process of a seed producing a harvest is God at work. So God is the supernatural cause behind all of these natural laws. The process happens because God has built it into reality. God gives it a body as it hath pleased him. And you know, the tenses just in that expression really give the idea that the ongoing work of God in nature, giving it a body, is in accord with an original purpose that God had. The machinery of the universe is set up in accordance with his purpose. It's overseen by his watchful eye, and God's laws in the natural realm are carrying out, heading towards his purpose. But there's another point here, just to be noted, and it says here, God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now, this is better translated, and to each of the seeds its own body. That is, there is a distinct fruit linked with each distinct seed. Now, this has to do with the identity of the seed, and I think maybe that's the main point that Paul is making here. While the body that is given differs tremendously from the seed that is sown, yet it retains its unique identity. It can be identified with the seed. You know, if I plant a sunflower seed, I expect the sunflower to come up. And we can buy little packets of seeds, and those seeds look like little specks of grain, but the name on each packet tells us the type of flower that we can expect from the seed. The seed and the body given possess the same identity. There's a sense of continuity from seed to flower. So Paul then, he's brought together a few of these thoughts from botany, and of course he's wanting his readers to think them through. And I think there's many things here that we could just link immediately with the idea of what could be true then of a resurrection body. Well, first of all, we've seen that death does not necessarily mean the end of physical existence. We've seen that in the seed turning into the flower. And second, the body which follows death could be very much superior to that which died. And as well as that, God is involved in the process to work out his purpose, and his power is unlimited. And the fourth point is that the flower retains the identity of the seed. So the resurrection body could retain the identity of the body that died, even though it would be a far superior body. That seems all perfectly clear. So Paul then moves on here to the subject of biology. And he says, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. So Paul is moving on now to show that the God who oversees the process from seed to plant when it came to botany is a God of infinite variety when it comes to his providing of bodies. See, when it comes to living creatures, there are distinctions. He says all flesh isn't the same flesh. There's difference between man and beast and bird and fish. And I think what Paul is trying to do here is just to try to cause the Corinthians to think outside the box that they'd created for themselves. He's saying, when you ask with what body do they come, don't be assuming that the only body possible is the same body that you have. You look at the variety of bodies in creation. Each one has differing qualities, differing attributes. Each is suited to its particular sphere and function. Birds have wings, they can fly. Fish have gills to breathe under the water. Now, Paul here, he distinguishes, of course, man from beast, and yet there's a kind of a similarity here as well, because the word another that he uses refers to another of the same kind. And What he's saying is, this is just in the realm of living creatures. We're just thinking about what he will call terrestrial bodies. And he says, even in this same realm, in this same earthly sphere, he says there's tremendous variety in the bodies of creatures. Then in verse 40, he goes on to speak about astronomy. He says there are also celestial bodies as well as the terrestrial ones. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars, for one star different from another star in glory. So here Paul is now directing their attention to a different realm. He speaks of an entirely different sort of bodies, a different class of bodies, if you like. There are bodies which are heavenly, that is, up in the sky. And there are those which are earthly. The man and the beast and the bird and the fish, these are all earthly bodies. But Paul now says, you know, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. These bodies have a completely different kind of glory. Now, glory is the revealed excellence of something. It's the quality of something being manifested. And so we could maybe talk about the glory of these earthly creatures. You know, the glory of the bird, it is its wings, that which enables it to fly, and the glory of the fish might be its gills, because that enables it to breathe underwater, and the glory of a man might be his intellect, because that enables him to do so many things. And there's a distinction which enables the special function of each in the world, but the glory of the heavenly bodies is an entirely different kind of glory. You know, it's to do with their immensity. It's to do with their brightness. It's to do with the heat that they provide. These are bodies with a different kind of glory altogether. And, of course, he stresses time and again this whole thought of variety, because he stresses that there's a variety among those heavenly bodies, and even among the stars themselves, there's distinction and variety. So I think what Paul is doing here is he's emphasizing a couple of things. The first is that the infinite variety in God's creation shows us that God isn't restricted to raising us with a body that is just the same as the one that died. And second, that God is not even restricted to the same order of body. He will ensure that the body given is suited to the realm in which it is found. So God has the capacity to change our bodies so that we're perfectly suited to the resurrection, the spiritual sphere in that sense. So we don't need to be too concerned. That's what he's saying. Don't be concerned about the resurrection body. So from what we've said just up to now, and just drawn from nature, there's two main points that come from these two different sorts of illustrations. And the first seems to be that there is this retained identity between the seed and the flower. There's a continuity there. And second, that there is distinct glory possessed by different bodies. So Paul then begins now to counter the culture by applying this. And he commences in verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So he's spoken about the retaining of the identity of the seed and the flower, and he's talked about the differing in glory between the earthly and the heavenly. And now he applies this here. And the first thing we discover is that when it comes to resurrection, there is a retained identity which flows through this passage. Notice the repetition. It is. It is sown. It is raised. So this speaks to the maintaining of the identity of the body. The believer's body is the seed sown in death, and that same body, only changed completely, is raised. So there's a continuity between that which entered the grave and that which was raised again. And why is that so very important? Well, if what went into the grave was entirely different to what came out of the grave, then there wouldn't be a resurrection at all. This would be God just creating another body. But we've already noted that resurrection is essential to the accomplishment of God's purpose. It is essential that God redeem the material world, not just create another one. Now, we saw, even in the botany illustration, we saw there that the seed was inferior to the flower. And so, as we see here, the believer's body that is sown is inferior in character to that which shall be raised. But there is a continuity of identity. And that brings us on then to the next point, which is this thought of a differing glory. And this expands really on those biology and astronomy illustrations that I've mentioned. So we can see the contrast. There's corruption and incorruption, dishonor and glory, weakness and power, natural and spiritual. Corruption refers to the liability of the body to decay. You know, our present body is subject to deterioration and to death. We survive for a handful of decades and then we break down. And the body that goes into the grave is corruptible. It is liable to decay. But the body that will be raised will never decay. There will be no deterioration. There will be no disintegration. There will be no death. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Dishonor is contrasted with glory. And glory, as I've said, is this idea of revealed excellence. Shame is something that we want to cover up. We want to cover up shame, which is the idea in this dishonor here. Glory is something to be displayed. You remember when Paul was writing to the Philippians, there seems to be a similar thought there. He's anticipating the Lord's return to the air. And he said that the Lord will change our vile body, or it's really the body of our humiliation. The body that's marked by shame. And it's going to be fashioned like unto his own body of glory. Now, whatever it is that we may be ashamed of in the old, especially as we head down into death, there will be no cause for shame with the new. There will be nothing dishonorable about it. Sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Weakness is then contrasted with power. And the word for weakness simply means to be without strength. But it often includes the idea in Scripture of being sick or diseased. So the body is weak as far as physical strength is concerned, but it's weak as well because it's susceptible to being invaded by harm of one kind or another. But the resurrection body will be marked by power. And all that involves, we do not know. It's very, very hard to tell exactly what will be included in that thought. But certainly there's going to be increased physical abilities. And certainly the resurrection body will not be susceptible to the sickness and the disease which we currently suffer from. So it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And then finally, it's a natural body. It is sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. Now, what we do need to be clear about here is that the word natural here doesn't mean physical. It's not that we now have a material or a physical body, and in the future we're going to have a spiritual body, that is a body made up of spirit. That's not the idea. The word natural is literally a soulish body. And the idea is that presently we have a body which is driven by desires that are natural in character. And the body that we have enables us, by and large, to fulfill those natural desires. So we have natural appetites. We can eat food, and that could be expanded upon. However, we will have a spiritual body. Our resurrection body, which will be a physical, material body, will be driven by or controlled by spiritual desires. And it will be perfectly equipped for the fulfillment of spiritual ambitions and responsibilities. So, the resurrection body then is going to differ in glory from our present body and yet retain the identity of the body. It will be a genuine resurrection. I mean, we will still be ourselves on the other side of resurrection, but our bodies will never decay and never die and never cause shame and never be sick and never hold us back in divine service. Now, the important thing, or one important thing to notice here, is how this section really counters the culture. You see, the Greek would have listed these very negative characteristics of our present body as reasons why there shouldn't be a resurrection. They would say, you know, the body's decaying, the body's shameful, the body's weak. It holds the spirit back. Paul says the resurrection body's not like that. It's incorruptible. It's glorious. It's powerful. It's a body equipped to be controlled by the Spirit. And so we can see that the fears and concerns of the Corinthians, the idea that the material world is either bad or it's worthless, and that a physical body must be a prison, really, for a free spirit, all of that set aside completely. And Paul's saying, your present physical experience isn't a guide to what your experience will be in resurrection. Now, I was enjoying today, just as I was thinking about this, the occasion when the Lord was speaking to the Sadducees, when they challenged him about the resurrection, you remember, and the question they asked about marrying and resurrection. And what the Lord answered was this. He says, you do err. He says, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now, these Corinthians, about the same topic, that is resurrection, were just the same. So what Paul has done so far is he has confronted them with the power of God in nature. And now he's going to turn their minds to the scriptures. So we want to see how Paul applies then the scriptures here from verse 45 down. The end of verse 34, first of all, he says that there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, that just summarizes what he's just been affirming up to this point. So while the spiritual body or resurrection body retains the identity of the natural body, it is not the same. That's what he's saying when it comes to these issues of durability and glory and power and things like that. So now notice what he says. He says, and so it is written. His point here is that scriptural revelation agrees with what he has just said. And from this point, he's appealing then to Scripture. And in doing so, he draws the the contrast, as he did earlier in the chapter, between Adam and the Lord Jesus. Now, previously, we mentioned that he drew this contrast, verse 31 and 32, and he showed there that Adam introduced death into the world, while the Lord introduced resurrection, and he showed that everyone linked with Adam will die, and everyone linked with Christ will be made alive. Here he's going further than that, and it's important maybe just to reiterate what the context is. He's still answering the question, with what body do they come? And he is shown first by looking at the natural creation that God has power to ensure the resurrection body is suited to its sphere. And he has shown some of the qualities of that body. And what he's going to do here in this little section from where he's leaning on scripture is to lead up to verse 49, which is the end of the section, when he says, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." The image of the earthy refers to our natural or soulish bodies. And it does so in a very particular way that we'll think about. The image of the heavenly refers to our resurrection or spiritual bodies. So Paul begins here in verse 45, and so it is written, he says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Now, notice that Adam and the Lord Jesus are referred to here as to their official position as heads over creation. Paul says that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Now, that's an obvious reference to Genesis 2 and verse 7. But there we just read that man became a living soul. But Paul has added these two words. He speaks of the first man, and he provides the name Adam. And as we move down the passage, he's going to contrast this first man with a second man. And he's going to refer to that second man as the last Adam. So he's introducing these two persons as heads in respect of creation, Adam being the head of the old creation and Christ the head of the new. So as well as that, Paul then goes on to speak of the origin of what is natural and what is spiritual. He says Adam was made a living soul. Now, Adam received life, and in the context here, the emphasis lies upon the fact that this was natural life. So, natural life was given to Adam, and through Adam, passed to his posterity. The Lord is referred to as the last Adam, and he is called a quickening or a life-giving spirit. So he is the giver of life. There's no suggestion that he received spiritual life, but that he gives spiritual life to others. So we have the offices of Adam and Christ. We have the origin of natural life, the origin of spiritual life, if you like, traced back as coming through or from these heads. Then Paul says that there is order. He says when it comes to the order of sequence, one following another, he says, first there is that which is natural. Then there is that which is spiritual. Now, we can apply that to our personal experience. We possessed natural life and then we came into the good of spiritual life. or we can see it in unfolding in God's purpose in history. That is, natural life came by Adam before the Lord Jesus dispensed spiritual life in that sense. But there is an order of sequence. The natural precedes the spiritual. However, he continues in verse 47 with these words. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, he's talking now not just about the order of sequence. he's talking about an order of superiority. So he says that the first man, the one who came first in sequence, is of the earth earthy. That is, there is an inferiority in respect of him. The second man, the one who came second in sequence, is superior. He is from heaven. And then he says, those linked with that first man, Adam, he says they possess natural life and nothing more. So verse 48, he says, as is the earthy, that's Adam, who provided natural life, such who received natural life, such are they also that are earthy. So natural life, the life of the soul, in a natural body made of earth, makes up the present normal existence of people associated with Adam. But then it says, but as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. That is, those linked with the second man, the Lord Jesus, the Lord out of heaven, they possess spiritual life from him. They possess a heavenly life, the life of the Spirit, even though at the present time that is encased in and limited by a natural body. But what is the hope? Well, this is where Paul continues in verse number 49. He says, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. In other words, as it is certain that each one of us, every one of us, have had natural life expressed in natural bodies, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The spiritual life that we have already received will one day find its full expression in spiritual bodies equipped for that very purpose. We will bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this evidently refers then to physical conformity to the risen and glorified Christ. Now, God's purpose, we saw last night in his prophetic program, is that every realm will ultimately be conformed to his will. His purpose for us as believers is that we might be conformed to Christ. This is everywhere in the Bible, and this is something that is going to be realized. Now, that conformity, we could think of it in different ways. It will be a moral conformity. John tells us that when we see him, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. It is and will be a spiritual conformity, and it will be a physical conformity. Now, of course, there's no sense of the loss of identity in that, because when we bore the image of the earthy, that is, when we bore the image of Adam, that didn't in any sense mean that we weren't unique individuals. It just meant that we were of that order and we were marked by that body. And so it will be that we bear the image of the heavenly, and we will be of, our bodies will be marked by that which marked the risen Lord. And so in Philippians chapter 3, as Paul has mentioned there, he said, we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, these bodies of our humiliation, that they may be fashioned like unto his own body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So will Christians rise? Well, absolutely. The Lord did, and our salvation rests upon it, and God's program requires it. We've considered that. And what body will we have? Well, We're going to retain our identity, but we're going to be transformed in glory. And our bodies will never decay. And they will be glorious and powerful and fully equipped for spiritual existence. And we will bear the very image of the Lord upon us eternally. It was Darby who wrote that well-known hymn, well-known at least among ourselves. And is it so? We shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. That's going to be true for every one of us, without exception, one of these days, that we will fully and finally be like him. Just the Lord will bless his word to us. I'm going to pray. Our Father, we are once again thankful to come before thee, and we're thankful that we can consider these things together and just marvel at thy great plan and purpose, and thank thee that grace has brought us into marvelous salvation blessings. Even presently we stand before thee accepted and enjoying forgiveness and enjoying righteousness and reconciliation and enjoying the redemption that thou hast granted to us. And yet we think of what lies before us as thy people. And we know that in the present day, some of thy people suffer much and experience many problems and issues and difficulties and trials. But we thank thee that we can look forward with absolute certainty to a day when those trials will be over and gone, and these bodies of our humiliation will be transformed. We will be like him. They'll be like his body of glory. We do pray that thou wouldst help us to go on in life with this hope before us, and encourage us on our pathway as we give thanks again in the Lord's precious name. Amen.